But what I'd like you to do is to turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter, and I'll start reading at verse 27 because that sort of connects itself to these first four verses that we'll look at for the preaching of the Word this morning, but we'll go through that whole section and read through verse 11. Give attention again then, please, to the Word of God. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was about 35 years ago that there was a text assigned to me by the presbytery that I was entering at that particular time. And this was the text they assigned to me to preach on. And I think they had reasons for doing that. It was a liberal denomination. It still is a liberal denomination. It had started getting liberal for some years. And I had left the denomination seminary and I'd gone to a conservative, independent, reformed seminary. But I was still a member of that denomination. This was before the PCA was ever even organized. And I came back to preach for the presbytery meeting so that I could stand trial there before them and they could, or stand my trials. I wasn't on being tried. But anyway, and preach a sermon. And they assigned this text to me. And I think they assigned it because they thought, well, this fellow's, you know, one of those young troublemakers and everything. He didn't go to our seminary. He left one of our seminaries and all that kind of stuff. But I accepted their assignment. I preached as best I could. They didn't object to anything I said. And I got through the sermon okay. Except later that day, some did vote against me when I opposed the ordination of women. And they asked you to declare what you don't believe, and I declared that, and some voted against me. I couldn't even get in that denomination today. Later also that day, a skirmish developed among some of the main men in presbytery. Some of them were going at it, and it was sad, but also entertaining, I have to say. And one of them, on one side, even referenced my sermon and applied it to the other side. You need to listen to what that young man just preached about love and unity and all this other good stuff. So I thought, well, I've even got some application going on here at Presbytery. I say all this just to illustrate a point. We are, all of us, by nature, sinners, and yet by Christ, we are new creations. But we still have this sin problem with which we have to deal. And this is true in the church. It was true at Philippi. It is true at Calvary Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was true near Bristol, Virginia that day. I preached that sermon to Presbytery, and it's always will be true. It's been true in the past when we sing about all the saints in the past. I don't mention this to convey to us that there is no hope, or to give us the idea that somehow here's a problem we have to just live with, but to bring us into reality, to think here is an issue or here is a concern with which we will continually deal with down through the ages in all of our lives. And we should not be those people who, dealing with our own sin and dealing with sin as it relates to us in the church, we should not be so naive, we should not be so mindless and foolish as to believe that that's one of those things that we can be deal with and be done with, because it is something that is ongoing. And there's all kinds of ongoing things that we have to do. You have to keep putting gas in the car. You have to keep eating meals. You don't just eat one meal and say, well, I took care of that, I shouldn't have to eat again. No, you're going to get hungry. And so there's all kinds of things that are ongoing, and the presence of sin, the fact that it's present with us and with others, and the whole issue of Christians and the getting along and all that good stuff is right here in this passage. And it's in what we're looking at here. If you look over in chapter 4, I've referenced this before, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These women were out there working for the gospel of Christ. They were on the front line serving Christ, but they weren't getting along. And Paul says, let's get these women to get things straightened out between them. Not that one needs to go and start them another church or find somebody, you know, move over to Ephesus. They needed to get along, okay? They needed to work out their differences. Why? Because they were the body of Christ. Same thing, go back to what we looked at last Lord's Day, chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves as a manner worthy of the gospel. And so he talks about how they would be doing all these things that they should be doing, standing firm, all the words of unity there. You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay? That's what we're supposed to do as a body. And that's what we're given here. Paul sort of goes off on a little tangent, does a little sidebar, talking about suffering in verses 28 through 30, and then comes back to chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, about the whole unity issue in the church. And he begins on this, therefore, look at verse chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, that's the connection, therefore, and he's going to talk about unity, and even in verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And he talks about it, he said, make my joy complete. And this is not like Paul saying, well, this would be really neat if you would do this for me. That's not the idea. It's not like they were sitting in the church and they say, I know what let's do for Paul. Let's all get along and that'll make him happy. That's not the deal. The deal is he's a prisoner. He would love to be out of prisoner, being out of prison, being free, doing all these other things. He doesn't say, that's what I really want. No, he says, what would really make my joy complete in you? And I have a bunch of joy in you all. I love you. I was there. We did the church planting work. We did all of that. And I love you. And we've been through a lot of stuff together. But hey, make my joy complete by you all getting along with each other in that church there, like you need to get along with each other, because we're Christians, because we're the body of Christ, and that's just the way we're supposed to be. And he said, that would give me joy. He doesn't say his greatest joy is to get out of jail. His joy is the unity that they should have. Now, as we see in living out the, as we see in looking at this, as I mentioned before, this is an ongoing concern, but it is an ongoing concern that is addressed to us in the gospel. The grand solution to this, all right, the grand solution to getting along with others in the body of Christ is to live the gospel that we believe. It's to live out that gospel. And I'm going to show you that, if you think about it, how God has loved us and all this. This is living out that gospel. All right? In our response to others. The same thing for your family. You husbands and wives. Maybe some of you came to church in a foul mood. I don't know. Maybe that was earlier this week. Something you hadn't dealt with. You should have dealt with it. You hadn't dealt with it. You can go home and deal with it. This is the Lord's Day. Get it straightened out today. But live out the gospel. Gospel is about reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. And that's what we're to live out. Is we're to walk in that which we believe. And so we're to ask forgiveness. We're to show grace. We're to show kindness. We're to show mercy. And all these various things. We're to live out that gospel that we profess. Same way with parent and child relationships. Same thing with relationships between other people in this congregation. You got hard feelings. You got your feelings hurt. You got your nose out of joint on something. And you're carrying grudges and nursing wounds. There's no place for that in the church. Why? Because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in the grace that has been shown to us. We believe that love can cover a multitude of sins. We believe in the whole idea of reconciliation. And that's what we are to work for. And that's what we're supposed to be after. And that's what is given to us here in this passage of Scripture. This is a great advantage to us, and this is a great blessing in advancing Christ's church and His kingdom. And what I want us to do is to take a little bit of time to work our way through these four verses and try to make just some practical applications, answer some questions that you and I might have or some issues that might arise from these verses. Okay? The first point then is this, and I'm calling this the only reasonable way to live with each other because it is the only reasonable way to live with each other if we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? If we're not on good terms with each other in the body of Christ, in this congregation, that is unreasonable in light of the gospel. It's unreasonable in light of what we believe. It's unreasonable in light of our coming to the table. It's unreasonable in the light of what the Scripture teaches. It's unreasonable in the light of the vows we are taking. It's unreasonable in light of what we say we profess about Christ and His will for the church and His will for you and me. The first thing is, in unity. It's the only reasonable way that we are to live with each other within the church, in unity. Now, we'll explain a little bit about what that is. Some of you all already spirit think you have to agree with everybody on everything. You don't. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Note the argument that Paul gives here. He sort of traps them if you look at it. It's almost like saying, if you need oxygen to breathe, then do such and such. All right? If you need food to survive, then do such and such. He says to them, he gives them these things that there's only one answer to. All right? If these things are true, then live in a certain way with one another. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Does the salvation that we have in Christ, is there any encouragement in that? Is there any encouragement that Christ is our righteousness? That God has had mercy upon us and loved us when we were unloving and unlovely? Is there any encouragement in the forgiveness of all of our sins? Is there any encouragement there? Is there any consolation of love, the second phrase? Any consoling or comforting knowledge of God's love to us, does that encourage us at all to know that God loves us in spite of our sin? Does that encourage us to know that God loves us in spite of our continuing to fail Him from day to day and not being everything that we ought to be and not keeping His law perfectly and all these other things? Is there any fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Don't we know that God, we just made that confession about being adopted into His family. And what has He done? He's adopted us into His family and He's made us all. He's given to all of us His Spirit. He changes our hearts. He gives us the Holy Spirit and we are united to Him. We are in Christ on the cross. We are in Christ in His resurrection. We are united by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Is there any fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly there's fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see not how it is that we grieve the Spirit of God when somehow we are acting in opposition, in sinful opposition to one another. That was true of all those who worshipped at the Philippian church. It's true here of those who profess faith in Christ. Is there any affection or compassion? If any affection or and compassion, had they and have we experienced such from the Lord? Has He showed this toward us and also put this in our heart for other believers? Of course He's done these things. Well, because any right-thinking Christian would have to admit that these things are true, therefore, there should be lived out experientially in our lives the unity that has been brought to us. Now, I'm not saying that we should make a confession of this. We should confess it. That is true. We should confess the unity as correct theological doctrine. We should confess it. We should not deny it. We should not be ashamed of it. We should not belittle it. We should not treat it as though it's unimportant. We should make that strong confession. But the issue is that this which we confess is to be lived out experientially in our lives of our union to one another. And the next part, last part of verse 2 says, then, after he talks about making his joy complete, he says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There is togetherness. There is unity that is to be a part of our experience as Christians in a particular church where we are. God makes us one, like in marriage. When a man and a woman get married, and that's who's supposed to get married, when a man and a woman get married, they do not become one 10 years later. Now, they'll talk about that. They may have been married 20 years, and they'll say, you know, we never became one. No, you're wrong. You really are wrong. The problem was you didn't live in that unity. You didn't seek to promote and live and experience the unity. You are one. And that is true for this particular congregation and all of our members. We are united in that sense. We are a body. We're not trying to become... That is a truth. Now, if we don't live in that unity, that is sin. That is rebellion. But we are united in a position before God and in a position with one another. That is a statement of truth. God makes us one. And in the church, we are one. But it is the living out. It is the experiencing of this unity, the perfecting of the enjoyment and the experience to the glory of God of this unity that we're to work on. Think of all the people who cause trouble in the church. Don't think too long. You'll get off on a tangent. We won't get back to the sermon. I'll give you some examples. People who are unreasonable for no good reason. I'm not talking about people who are unreasonable, who are looked upon as being unreasonable for the sake of the truth. That day at Presbyterian, I voted against the ordination of women. I did that because, based on Scripture, it didn't make some people happy. Too bad, I can't help that. I'm not talking about issues of truth. I'm talking about people who are unreasonable about things that it's not a matter of truth. Or people who are divisive, always being suspicious of other people and passing on, communicating those suspicions to others. Or people who are indifferent, loners. This is probably, I think, the problem of those who cause the most trouble in the church. People who are indifferent to the needs of others around them in the body. People who maybe get their feelings hurt and they're just going to go their own way. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to be loners. They have a responsibility to be pouring their lives into others in the body of Christ, and yet they have their own agenda. Maybe they're just too busy. They're busy. They're busy.
They're busy with homeschooling. They're busy with Christian schooling. They're busy with their work. They're busy with this. They're busy with that. They just don't have time for anybody else. Okay, we can all be busy. If you're not busy, you're in sin. God hasn't called us to laziness. 6 days shall you labor. Right? And we're all supposed to be busy. That doesn't negate the fact, though, that we are to be involved in the lives of one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to have interaction with one another. We're to be reconciled to be one another. We're to serve one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to be concerned for one another. We're to do good things for one another. We're to support each other and our families and teaching and all the various ministries and things like that that go on in the church. In Romans 12, what we just read, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Or from 15 in Romans, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may be one voice, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we live conscious of this fact that we are one. Even when we come to worship here, it's not just a thing. We unite ourselves. There is an experience of this of unity, of that we together are giving worship to God. Yesterday, 90 men sat just on this side, and John Freeman spoke to them, and it was something wonderful that here are 90 men that are concerned about answers to sexual purity and concerned for that in their life and in the lives of their brothers and before Christ and all this. And there was something beautiful in that whole expression of oneness there together. And that's what we're doing here right now this morning. Even you who are visiting, you're from the body of Christ, and we are one. We pray for you as we pray for others who are beyond this congregation. This unity is that then that is the desire of Christ and the work of Christ, the high priestly prayer of Christ, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in them, John 17. That they may also be one in us, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou sent me and hast loved me as Thou hast loved and Thou hast loved me. Love them as Thou hast loved me. This doesn't mean we all have to have the same personality and interest. God hasn't made us to be all alike, but very different. In fact, it is our differences that we can excel in that makes the church that much more beautiful and much more in glorifying God and advancing the kingdom. Some of you may wish people were more like you, and you define what is normal by who you are and what you are. And this is not good. Some of you maybe define what is normal or what is right by the way you have to educate your children or the TV shows that you think are okay to watch or the ways that you believe money has to be spent. Those are rules that are left to Christian liberty. And people are not defined as being what they ought to be based upon any definitions that you arrive at like that. Or maybe some of you feel that like you're the oddball, like you don't have the interest of other people. And so because you're not like them, then you're messed up. You don't have the gifts of some other person. You maybe can't teach, or maybe you don't sing, and that's how you understand things. Thank God that we're not all alike. What a boring bunch we would be if we were all the same. Instead, we are different. And God has made us that way. And yet at the same time, we're all united. Think about it. We all profess that God calls us to godly lives. We all are concerned about honoring Christ and advancing His kingdom. We all believe with the Apostle Paul and with our God, our triune God, that God's law is good and that we are to keep it.
We all believe in growing in Christ and in grace, in helping others and promoting God's truth. We all believe in justice and righteousness in the land. We all believe in grace and mercy and hope to the world that is outside the church. And we all believe that God's Word can apply to all of life and is the answer for all spheres of the world and thinking, and that the gospel of Christ is the greatest need that men have today. We all believe that. We're united, you see. That is our one common purpose and concerns. A while ago, Michael prayed about Veterans Day. You think about war veterans and the wars that they fought. I remember when I was sick here a while back with the virus, and I was watching all the Ken Burns shows that he did on World War II and looking at all that. And there's all kinds of lessons there, and there's all kinds of ways that you can, a Christian can watch that and make all kinds of spiritual applications. One that I'm, the thing that kept impressing me was just the greatness of God, and I can't go into how that kept coming back to me. But anyhow, if you think about war, you think about those in war, the people are different, but they all are united. They have common enemies, common foes, and common goals. The same thing with a sports team. Think about, we used the football analogy last week. You have weaknesses, you have strength, you have different positions, you have different gifts and talents, but it is a team effort. And that's the same way it's supposed to be with us as a church. We are united. And it doesn't mean that the teenagers become united once you turn 21. It means you're part of the body now, and little children as well. That we should see ourselves as those who are, as 1 Corinthians 7 teaches, holy. Those who are set apart unto the Lord and this particular body itself of which we are a part. That's why it's just so stupid for people to go around saying things like, I just don't feel a part. I just don't feel a part. I don't feel a part anymore. Can you imagine somebody going into Al Groh's office or Frank Beamer's office, a ball player, and saying, I just don't feel a part of the team. Well, you want to run some more laps? Will that make you feel better? Will that help you feel more of a part of the team? You know who says that a lot of times? The people who run around saying they don't feel a part of something are people who have been spending too much time with themselves. They've been too much time either in front of the mirror or just sitting around thinking about themselves. They got their feelings hurt or something else. You don't feel a part? Well then, why don't you call up some people in church that we've had on the prayer list? Why don't you start ministry? Why don't you do this or that? There's all kinds of things that you can do to minister. It's a contradictory. It's contradictory for us to confess the gospel and not at the same time confess kinship and cooperation and co-laboring with each other. Here is this beautiful thing that God has done for us. He has adopted us into His family. We are one. We are supposed to be children who not only get along, but who self-consciously live out and practice this in our family life, this unity. This is the only reasonable way that we are to live with each other. This is what we are to resolve to do and to remember, that we are of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And when those things get out of kilter, the answer is not, where's another church for me to go to? The answer is how do I get that straight within the body of Christ where I am. Secondly, in humility, love, and grace. It's the only reasonable way to live with each other if we understand God's love and grace. In humility, love, and grace. We appreciate God's love and grace to us. That's the way we're to live with each other. Now, some of you might think that just means to ignore sin or to, but God doesn't ignore sin. Christ died. God holds us accountable. The Holy Spirit can fix us. God doesn't just ignore sin. That's not what it's saying. To live with each other in love and grace means there is accountability. It means that we do have to be responsible. Here's my point. If we understand the gospel, we have had to be humbled and to admit our sin. And as we live out the Christian life, we have to grow in humility because we continue to learn of the greatness of God's love. And we also learn our sin and that He loves us, and this humbles us even more. And in the gospel, we see His love and grace in Christ. So as we appreciate that God has loved us and shown us mercy, we in turn love other members of the church and live in relationship with them that is characterized by love and grace. And we cannot say, I just can't love that person. We cannot define love by toleration. Okay? You say, well, I can tolerate him. Why don't you start praying for him? Why don't you start spending 2 or 3 minutes a day, every day, praying for him? Why don't you do it twice a day? Just really pray for him and pray for your attitude too. Just really pray for him. Pray for your attitude. Maybe some of you are going to be praying for me. Go ahead. Please do. You see, it's those attitudes that we have. We cannot take that. We cannot do that because we profess the love and the grace that we're to have. Okay, but anyway, here in verses 2 and 3, it gets back into more of the service thing and showing kindness to each other. Look at 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. All right, the first part of verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, he's telling them, don't do things for spite. Remember, Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 17, that there were those people who were preaching just to spite him. And there are people who do things in the church for the wrong motives. They do things to be noticed. They do things because they feel like they have to earn some points with God or earn points with other people, or maybe they're trying to advance their business or be well-liked. And they have all these wrong motives, and that's not what we are to do. So we are to do nothing from what he says here, selfishness or empty conceit or other things that we could add to that. But he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This basically means to give respect to others. It doesn't mean that a parent compromises what is right. You see, as a parent, you have to even practice this. As a parent with your children, you have to, in humility of mind, regard another as more important than yourself. In the sense, it doesn't mean that you let your children get by with disobedience, but it means that you still respect your children. You still have a tenderness of heart toward them. It doesn't mean that you live your life around them. It doesn't mean they become the center of all things. But you and I, elders of the church, elders of the church are to observe this. They are to also be those who regard one another as more important than themselves. This means that they show compassion. It doesn't mean that they excuse laziness. It doesn't mean that they allow in false doctrine. But it means that they show respect, that they show kindness, that they show all these things. That they have this attitude within themselves that shows this in their relationship. This word for humility of mind, had a negative meaning in the world when it was used. The idea was that someone might be a coward. But from the Christian standpoint, the idea is tenderness of heart toward others and kindness. Listen to these other scriptures that illustrate this. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are to serve one another. We are to give. This is what this is teaching here. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. This is not against a person exercising their gifts. If you realize that you have the gifts of teaching and other things like that, it doesn't mean that you don't use those. It has to be regulated as to how it's used. But nevertheless, John Stone in his sermon quotes Luther on this very point, that humility does not negate a person's use of their legitimate gifts. My humility, says Luther, is not so foolish a kind as to make me desirous of concealing the gifts God has bestowed on me. Says Paul, in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. These last words show where Christian humility lies. There may be a consciousness of knowledge and power, but there is a profound conviction at the same time that these are holy through the gracious working of God's Spirit in one personally unworthy and impotent. It is felt that acuteness and learning and Christian activity are, as Luther has it in his own words, I've quoted, gifts of God, and where is boasting then? It is excluded. So being respectful to others, being gracious to others, being tender-hearted toward others, being humble toward others, in no way disallows a person from using their gifts and talents or being who they are, in no ways allows a compromise with sin or anything else like that. But it is the idea of being concerned for one another. It is the idea of showing kindness to one another, at times taking second place to other people by showing preference to one another and love to one another. The second passage here, or the second verse that addresses this here, is in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. All right, how do we interpret this verse, and what do we understand by that? It doesn't say that we cannot consider our own interest. You notice it says, do not merely look out for your own interest. The idea there is that it presumes that we will look out for our personal interest. We will look out for the fact that we need clothing and shelter and food, but we'll also be concerned for others. That's the idea there. It's like what Christ teaches in the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors ourselves. It's presumed that we will take care of ourselves. We are to love our neighbor. The Apostle Paul says we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The greatest example of one who's putting his interest before others is Christ dying for us. When you and I read this verse, you notice what follows. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. And so that's where it's going to lead us to next week, Lord willing. But here we are, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The greatest example of one putting his interest before others is Christ dying for us. In His Word, in our hearts, in our everyday lives, in the supper, in the Lord's Day, He proclaims to us His love for us. Again, quoting from John Stone, Jesus, infinitely glorious in dignity and holiness, humbled Himself for your sake and mine. The Lord of all, He became the servant of all. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. I mean, that is unbelievable. Jesus tells us, you follow me. And He says that He came to serve. And it's great that we want to be loved and be ministered unto, but many times when the greatest complaint that people have is that they're not being taken care of, they're not living the gospel. They are being taken care of for one thing. They just don't see a lot of the ministry that they're receiving. And then second, I'll take time to show it to you if you want to get with me. And then secondly, the gospel is that they are called to serve. This verse reminds me of the way our larger catechism teaches God's law, that with each command, there is a prohibition. and something positive that is given. And so when it says here, don't just look out for yourself, but also for the interest of others. If you go back and look at the larger catechism, if it says don't steal, it'll tell you what that means. But it'll also say that we're to protect the property of our neighbor. If it says don't lie or bear false witness, we understand what that means. But it also says to protect the good name of your neighbor. And do other things to support the truth. There's that positive. And you and I should see our lives as those that are given to positive ministry to others. You and I do not live unto ourselves. We have a connectional community involving loving service which we are to live out. And even when some in the church do not want to be our friend, we are not free from that person. Even when somebody doesn't want to be our friend, we are still obligated to and we're still connected to that person. God tells us love our enemies. Okay? We're still connected. Let me wrap this up. I've been given application throughout, but let me wrap it up with three points. And you'll have to write these down. I don't have them in your outline. The first one is this: the issue of what about the person who refuses to recognize themselves as a part of the body of Christ or to live in that unity. Could be a young person, could be an adult. They do not strive for the experience of this unity and the experience of this in their lives. They don't seek the experience of unity and love and grace and kindness and caring service toward others in the body of Christ. Here's what they need to do. Okay? Repent. Okay? That's it. Repent. They need to turn from that disobedience and they need to obey the Lord. And some will, and it'll be a great blessing that they'll enter into. And then others won't. And those that don't become a drag to all the rest of us who try to do work, maybe they'll drift from one church to another or whatever. And they'll be happy for a while there, and then they'll get their feelings hurt, and they'll cut those folks off too. Folks, we're not saved to be our own little personal fan club. We're saved to live to the glory of God and to love Christ and to love His church, even those people who don't agree with us on everything and aren't like us. And we have so much in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is unbelievable. And yet, at the same time, there are times that we think that there's so much that divides us. We cannot have fellowship or cannot be friends. It's a disgrace to the gospel of Jesus that we act that way. Secondly, do not underestimate the grace of God in the life of others. Do not underestimate the grace of God in the life of others. It is not for you and me to decide whether or not our kindness or our service will bear the fruit in the lives of other people that we want it to. Our responsibility is to be faithful. One more quote from Johnstone in his sermon on this. Listen, he says, another fact too, which is fitted to lead a thoughtful person to esteem others better than himself, is that however little which is estimable and admirable may be in their character at present, there are in them the grandest possibilities of holy character and of fitness for some form of work of Christ. The wild, brawling street boy may yet be a Bunyan. The careless, dissolute young sailor, a Newton. And the self-righteous bigot, a Paul. God help us. It is really hard sometimes, but God help us to really believe and act on the truth that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then finally, do not underestimate the grace of God for your own life. Do not underestimate the grace of God for your own life. Yes, you and I can grow in humility, even as the Apostle Paul did. Study his writings, and you will find a progression of his own humility in his writings.
In 1 Corinthians, he is the least of the apostles. Later in Ephesians, he is less than the least of all saints. And in time you get to his writing 1 Timothy, he is the chief of sinners. Therefore, you and I can grow in humility too. And this comes by the same grace that we experience in coming to Christ for salvation. It is by God's grace, as we look to Him as our Savior in these things, we can be more tender-hearted. We can be better servants to others instead of indifferent and self-absorbed. There is even hope for us to grow in humility and likeness of Christ. There is hope for us because God is a great Savior. And because it is His design to complete this work in us, as we saw in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and Christ is a greater Savior than our sin and our weaknesses are. So let us humble ourselves, let us seek after this grace, and experience it in salvation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for Your love and for Your favor to us. We thank You for Your salvation. And we pray that You would do a work here in our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts that are humble, hearts that are not always thinking of ourselves first, our own comfort, our own feelings, our own all this other mess. And help us, Lord, to deny ourselves, to give ourselves to others, to give ourselves more wholeheartedly unto You, to serve You. Lord, work Your grace in our lives, we pray. Thank You, Lord, for all we have in common. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your adoption. Thank You, Lord, that you've given us Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for all that You've done. Thank You that You've not cast us off when we've grieved You, when we've been lazy and indifferent. Thank You, Lord, that You love us. And thank You that there's hope and help for us in Christ. And make us, O Lord, to be a testimony to Your grace and to Your mercy. Individually and corporately, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.